We're working our way through Colossians, the theme of the book, of course, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And by way of introduction this afternoon, I thought I'd mention a book that I found interesting that I came across recently, first published in 1978. The author's name is Michael H. Hart, and it's called A Ranking of the Most Influential Persons in History. Subtitle, the main title is The 100. And then he went back in 1992 and made a revision of his list, even though he kept the same top 10 people in the same place. So all of his revisions were in number 11 through 100. And what this author did, Michael Hart, is he went historically through allegedly the history of the world, and he said that these are the 100 most influential people. Now, before I share with you the top 10, obviously to go through all 100 would be too time-consuming. You know, it made me stop and think, what does it mean to be influential? Well, certainly, I think most of us would agree that to be influential means to make an impact. To be influential means to introduce change, okay? If a person walks into a room and leaves the room and nothing has changed, he had no influence. But if a person walks into a room and something has changed, for good or for bad, there's been influence. So in my mind, I would think that influence would have to be tied to change or impact. And my guess is that the author of this book would agree with that. So another way of asking the question, who are the 100 most influential people in the world would be, who are the 100 people that brought about the most change? Well, here's his top 10. And the order of the top 10, as you can imagine, is very controversial, especially when you hear them. Number one in his list of the top 10 influential people is Muhammad. Number two, Isaac Newton. Number three, Jesus Christ. Number four, Buddha. Number five, Confucius. Number six, St. Paul. Number seven, I probably should have looked up the pronunciation, so this may not be accurate, but Sailun, widely regarded as the inventor of paper. Number eight, Gutenberg, who is responsible for mechanical printing. Number nine, Christopher Columbus. And number 10, Albert Einstein. And even in the information that I've looked as I spent a little bit of time looking at what others had to say about Hart, in the people that have responded to this, most of them noticed the same thing. The most controversial item of his top 10 is that Jesus Christ is listed as number 3 behind Muhammad and behind Isaac Newton. And there's certainly a liberal reason for that. I read a little bit about it. Part of it was because, according to the author, one of the keys to Christianity's spread was St. Paul. And he made the point that St. Paul may be the key person in spreading Christianity, especially if you don't believe that everything the gospel say about Christ is necessarily historically accurate. But if you asked me which of these 10 people were the most influential in my life, obviously that would be a very simple question to answer, because I would simply reword the question, which of these people have brought more change in my life than any other? And without doubt, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I thought about how much the Lord Jesus Christ changes things, it made me think of what we've been looking at in Colossians chapter 3. You say, what have we seen in Colossians chapter 3? We have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ changes us. Please look at Colossians 3, and I want to do kind of a quick overview, just kind of getting ready for the final portion of the chapter. What does Paul write in Colossians 3, verse 1? That when you come to Christ, you're changed. Personally, we're changed. We're placed in union with Christ. Verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ. Notice verse 2, set your mind on things above. Why? Because verse 3, you have died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ, and one day you'll be revealed with Christ. And Paul goes on to say what? That we have been placed in union with Christ, and because of that, we should be living holy lives. Our life should change. Look at verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. When a person comes to truly know Christ, there is a change. And no one has ever come to Christ and not changed. When we come to Christ, we enter a life-changing relationship. Christ changes us. But he does more than change us, because we are people that know Christ, and corporately we're the church, and so it's just a logical point that Christ not only changes us, but he changes our churches. Look beginning at verse 8. Paul writes in verse 8, "Now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Verse 9, "Do not lie to one another." What is he talking about? To one another. Now that we're in the body of Christ, we should be acting with kindness to one another. We don't intentionally hurt one another. And you might be thinking, but there's so many differences that we have. Well, that's true, but Paul covers those in verse 11. In verse 10, he talks about putting on the new man. Verse 11, he says, "This renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman." We come into the body of Christ, and in spite of all of our differences, I've mentioned this before, right? We are all so different. And many of you would not be friends with me. I'm so different than you, and vice versa as well. But when we know Christ, all of those other differences are just so minor, because we have Christ in common. And we accept those who are different. And you might be thinking, "Greg, but you act like everyone's perfect and no one fails us." No, Paul tells us how to deal with that now that we know Christ. Look at verse 11. "Since we know Christ, put on a heart of," verse 12, "compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Verse 13, "bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you." And so even when people disappoint us and even hurt us, we forgive them as we continue to pursue what? Verse 14, "put on love, the perfect bond of unity." And by God's grace, we will always strive for unity, because not to do so is to be unloving, and God is love. And so we come together in spite of our differences, even though sometimes we hurt each other and we wrong each other. And by God's grace, we pursue what? Verse 15, "peace with one another. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." And again, that is not inner peace. That is interpersonal peace. That is all of us together at peace with one another, indeed, in which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so we come together as the body of Christ, now that we're changed, trying to encourage each other. That's verse 16, "with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, having a ministry as we seek to live for Christ." That's verse 17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Christ changes us. Christ changes our churches. But he does more than change our churches. In verse 18, we've seen in past weeks that Christ changes our families. In verse 18, he changes how wives act. They are submissive to godly husbands. And what do husbands do? Verse 19, they love their wives and seek not to be harsh with them. And then in verse 20, when Christ is in the heart of a child, it says, "Children, be obedient to your parents." And of course, parents, be cautious that you don't provoke your children to anger. So we have all of this change going on. You say, what is change? Change is influence. If you ask me who's the most influential person in the world, obviously it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there'd be much of a debate on that. Out of that whole list of 10 people I've read, only one of them has actually risen from the grave. I thought I'd throw that in, if that has something to do with influence. But Christ changes us. He changes our churches. He changes our families. And he does more than that, because he not only changes all of these things, he changes how we work. And that's what we'll look at this afternoon, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 22, where Paul writes to slaves beginning in verse 22 and actually working all the way down through verse 25. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he addresses masters. Now, before we go ahead and talk about the message, one of the things that comes to mind is slavery. Because we read Paul giving instruction to slaves, giving instruction to masters, that is, slave owners. And my guess is, at least for some of you, your mind starts kind of taking off. You know, what about slavery? Well, let me say just a few comments about slavery before we get into the heart of the message. Slavery was very common at this point of history. In the Roman Empire, at least in the city of Rome, it is estimated that 1 out of 3 people was a slave. So for every 3 people, at least in the city of Rome, that walked by, one would be a slave. It was very common in the ancient world. Families would have had slaves. So for Paul to talk about husbands and wives, and then children and parents, it is a very natural thing that next he would address slaves and slave owners. Because the church would have had slaves and slave owners within it. Now, immediately, if your mind is anything like mine, you begin to think, well, then what was Paul's response to the institution of slavery? And the best I know, there is none. Paul never endorses slavery. He doesn't say, slaves, and by the way, it's good that you're a slave and slavery is good. He does not endorse it. Nor does the Apostle Paul ever condemn slavery and encourage slaves to revolt. The best I know, he has no comment on the institution. Now, if anything, some would suggest, and there may be wisdom in this, that the seeds of the destruction of slavery are in this text. You say, where do you see that? Just look at verse 22, the first word, slaves. Isn't it interesting that verse 18 begins wives, verse 19 husbands, verse 20 children, verse 21 fathers, verse 22 slaves, putting them perhaps in a place of value as people, not possessions. In the ancient world, slaves were treated just like property. And many have suggested that Paul is giving them status as human beings made in the image of God. And so perhaps the seeds of what would later come to the end of slavery are already here. But be that as it may, Paul does not specifically address the institution, but he's very concerned that everyone, regardless of their position in life, understand what it is to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ changes people. If there's any practical illustration I could take away from that before we get to the heart of the message this afternoon, it's this. It does remind me that the primary mission of the church is what? It is evangelical. It is not social. Our primary purpose in life is not to change social structures. It's not to politically organize. It's not to impact corporate America. It's not to change the way people vote. Even though all of those things are fine and appropriate, and there are people that have a sense of calling to politics and various areas and government and economics, and if you believe that's how you can best glorify God, then praise the Lord and pursue that. But for the body of Christ, for a local assembly, the main focus should always be evangelical. It's the preaching of Christ. It's sharing the gospel. It's seeing people come to put faith. And obviously, as groups of people put faith in Christ, there will be social change. But we focus on the evangel, the gospel. And perhaps, again, that's one practical item we look at. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so we have a text of Scripture that has to do with slaves and slave owners. I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave owner. So how does this apply to me? Well, most people would say, and I certainly would agree with it, that there is much we can learn from this passage related to our work. And even though we are not slaves, we are not owners of slaves, that what the Apostle Paul teaches has great implications for us as Christians who seek to honor Christ even in our work. And thus the focus of the message this afternoon is that everything we do is worship, and everything we do is under the lordship of Christ. And what you do tomorrow at work, however you define work. And for some of you, work is going to an office and supervising people. For some of you, tomorrow is going to a factory and working under people. For some of you, work is staying home and working at home. And for some of you, work is going to school and opening up a notebook and taking a quiz. But for all of us, Christ must be Lord of our work. Thus, I hope we can see a few things this afternoon that will be practical and encouraging for you. And the first is simply this, that Christ changes how we work. Christ is influence. He influences us. He changes us. You say, what kind of change is there? Once we come to know Christ, we don't work the same as we used to. The apostle writes in verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You say, how do we work now that we know Christ? Well, first of all, we work not only while being watched. And that's in that phrase in my Bible, not with external service. Literally, it's the word eye service. Some of you have that in your King James and in your ESV. It's a compound word. It's two words glued together. It's the word we get ophthalmologist from. If I could take the first half of ophthalmologist, an eye doctor, and then glue it to the word servant and put them together, it's a brand new word. In fact, it's only used here in the Bible and then in Ephesians 6 as well. Nowhere before that, some people think Paul coined the term because he was so burdened to talk about this topic. You say, what does it mean, eye and service, eye service? It's the idea of someone who works superficially. We all understand this type of a thing, right? The boss is in the room. And you're at your place in work, if we can use this type of illustration, and someone says, there's the boss. And immediately we're very, very busy and studious as we every now and then look to see if he's there. And then as soon as he leaves, everybody relaxes because the boss is gone. That's working with eye service. I remember being in grade school, every now and then one of our teachers would leave the room and one of the guys would leave as well. And then he'd go to the door and he would push the door all the way open so that if here's the wall and the door is all the way open, there's a crack. So he would kind of peek through the crack so he could see down the hall. So we could all stop doing our schoolwork and then he would say, she's coming. And then everybody would get real busy, okay? Now, one of the problems is he would always say, she's coming, really loud. So then she would come in and be mad because she would know that he said she's coming, okay? And that type of thing. The guy who sat by the door and did that really wasn't incredibly bright. I remember the one day he was doing that literally, and he was kind of hanging out the door in that little crack looking, and the teacher knows what we're doing, so she came this time up the other staircase. Yeah, and he got in trouble. And rightfully so. The idea being that we as children in school, we were working with eye service. But when we come to Christ, what happens? We grow beyond that. We don't work with, as the New American Standard says, with external service. Another translation puts it this way, not only when their eye is on you, or another one even this way, not only while being watched. Why? Because we've come to know Christ. And Christ changes everything. And when Christ is Lord, again, it's not just a ticket to heaven. It's that Monday morning is as much worship of my Christ as Sunday as I'm singing Amazing Grace. And thus, I don't work only while being watched. That's the negative. You say, what's the positive? Paul hits that too. Paul says in verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. Now watch what comes next. Towards the end of verse 22, but with sincerity of heart. And the word singleness, the King James has, is very literal. It's the idea of being singly focused, that I want to do a good job, and I'm going to do a good job, and I'm going to focus on doing a good job, and if the boss is watching me, that's okay. And if he's not, that's okay as well. This word translated singleness in the King James, the word that you may have in your translation, sincerity. What's interesting is in a couple of other occasions in the New Testament, it's translated liberality, and it's used in a financial context. For example, Romans 12:8, Paul writes, those who give should give with liberality. In 2 Corinthians 8, a couple of times, Paul talks about the churches in Macedonia, and he commends them for giving with what? With liberality. You say, well, how do you get from singleness to liberality? Well, think about it. We've all been in places where there was an offering or a collection being taken. Maybe you were at work and people were collecting money for something and you didn't believe in it. Or at least you didn't share the burden. Let's put it that way. And here you are and everybody's putting a couple bucks in a plate or a hat or a whatever, a bowl. And you're thinking, I don't want to do that, but everybody else did it. I don't want to do that, and she did it too. I don't want to do that. He did it as well. And with eye service, people are looking at you. You think, I might as well throw a buck in there. I don't want to, but why not? I don't want to be the only one, and you toss a dollar in there. But that's not liberal giving. Liberal giving is when, from the heart, you're focused singly, and you say, I believe in this cause, and I will give generously to it. That's what it means to work with singleness or sincerity of heart. It's the idea, Paul puts it somewhat differently, but it's the same idea. Look down at verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work how? Heartily. And the word we have there is heartily in verse 23 means out of your soul, out of your very being with all your heart. So once we know Christ, how we work changes. It's not just that I'm being watched, but I work with all my heart sincerely, even if the boss is not around. I focus and I work. And you might be thinking, give me one good reason why. I mean, I work for a company, you might be thinking, and I work hard, so what? Their stock goes up. Who cares? That's not enough to motivate me. I work in a store, and they could care less about me. So why should I work so hard to make these people successful? They're not very burdened about my well-being. It's just a job. You might be working in a place that you really don't believe with the mission. Again, you're just making an income. So a very legitimate practical question is this. If I'm going out to work every day, why should I work in such a way that it would qualify as working with all my heart? And Paul hits that very clearly. Because Christ not only changes how we work, Christ changes why we work. You say, why do we work? First, again, we have the negative. Paul says it's not to please men. Look at verse 22 again, please. Paul writes, not with external service as those who merely please men. You might be thinking, I don't like my boss. That's fine. You don't have to like him. You say, so I don't want to please him. That's fine. Don't please him. You say, my boss is an ungodly man. Well, it would be nicer if he's godly, so I don't want to work for him. Don't work for him. The reason we work should not ultimately be to please men. Drop down to verse 23, we'll see the same thing again. Right after Paul says, do your work heartily, verse 23, as for the Lord, he ends that sentence with, or that verse with, rather than for men. Don't do it for men. You say, I don't like the guy, that's okay. I don't want to make him rich, that's okay. I don't want to encourage him to prosper, that's okay. You're not working for him. What's the positive? Once we know Christ, everything changes. And Paul makes it clear we're working to please the Lord. Look at the end of verse 22, please. Fearing the Lord. Reverence for the Lord. You're not working for your boss. You're not working for your supervisor. You're not working for your company. You're not working so that their business will prosper. If you work for this kind of larger place, you're not working so that their stock price goes up. That's not why you work. It's out of reverence, verse 22, for God. Look at verse 23. As for the Lord, not for men. Look at the end of verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And thus, in a real sense, The primary reason that you work has nothing to do with your boss, nothing to do with your company, and nothing to even do with your product. You are working for Jesus Christ. And there's a new motivation, if we can put it that way. In fact, Paul says to these slaves in this context, which is kind of a neat thing for slaves who will never have an inheritance in life. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now remember, slaves, what would they inherit? Nothing. But Paul says, even for you, you have something to look forward to. Because if you work for Christ, there is a reward for you. Which means the lordship of Christ changes not only how we work, but it changes, more importantly, why we work. And thus work has meaning for many people for the very, very first time. You know, you might be a person who maybe does a certain type of job that you don't consider very meaningful, to be frank. I mean, you might cut grass, you might clean a building, and you find yourself as you clean the same floor every day or every other day or once a week, you might be thinking, how in the world does this have any meaning? And the answer is simple. You're not working for a man. You're not working with the goal of keeping your building clean. You're working to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all part of your worship. And thus taking a bucket and filling it with water and taking a mop and putting it in your bucket and taking some type of soap and adding a certain amount and then going back and forth down the hall is no less an act of worship than a missionary who spreads the gospel on the foreign field or a pastor who studies to preach on the Lord's Day. It's all worship if Jesus Christ is your Lord. And thus it has meaning. Because we're so close to a Christian university, which I work at obviously, and many of you do as well, I frequently find myself talking with young people who have come to Greenville to study the Bible, to be missionaries, to be pastors, to be evangelists, and this type of thing. And for whatever reason, it doesn't work out. And more than a few times, I've had them come by, former students and whatnot, and they say, you know, Dr. Mazak, could you please help me? Because I'm so discouraged, I'm so depressed. I had such a great vision for living for Christ, and I never made it to the mission field. I never got called to be a pastor. I couldn't pass my classes. I couldn't get the degree, whatever. It just did not work. And now my life is worth nothing. And what do I do? I wanted to be in ministry. And I simply say, well, do you have a job? Yeah, well, what are you doing? And they'll say something like, well, I stock shelves at a store. And I say, praise the Lord. That's your worship. That's your ministry. And I come right to Colossians 3. I say, stock those shelves for God's glory. That's your temple. Have your shelves neater than anyone else's. Be kinder to the people who come down your aisle than anyone else who's ever worked in that place. So that people would step back and go, wow, I've never been helped like this before. And that's how seriously you take it. It's your worship, and thus it has meaning. If we know Christ, and He's truly our Lord. Now, I don't know if this ever crossed your mind, but the message so far has been the kind of message that really preaches well when you're in a supervisory position. And if you're a, let's say what, if you're a teacher talking to students, if you're a principal talking to teachers, if you're an administrator talking to faculty, then it really preaches well because you're coming at it from, I'm in a supervisory position, you're under me, and you call yourself a Christian, you better work, and you better work hard, and you better always work, and that's what the Bible says. And that's true, but I think it's so wonderful how balanced Scripture is, because after Paul addresses slaves, he turns around in chapter 4, I want to skip over verse 25 for a second, and focus on chapter 4 and verse 1 and make our third point. Christ not only changes how we work and why we work, our third point this afternoon is Christ changes how we manage. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." How is it that I should manage if I have people under me? I don't have many people under me where I teach. I have two faculty members under me. I have a young lady who works under me as well. How would I manage them? Paul makes it very clear with justice and fairness. Paul makes it clear that you must grant to your slaves, first of all, what? Justice. It's a word that means right or correct. And in different contexts, we can even translate it as righteousness. You say, what does that mean? It means you're a boss that does what's right. You always keep your word. You would never go back on your word. You always follow the law, right? If you're not allowed to ask an employee to do something, you don't do it. You don't say to an employee, you must come in for extra work if the law doesn't allow you to do that. And if, again, I'm not rule up on an employment law, but if there's a certain law that if you're a full-time employee and you're hourly and you have to be paid time and a half for overtime, if someone does come in, you pay him time and a half. And I think most of us have been involved in situations, or at least know people that have, where there's a certain boss and he says, okay, I want you to come in, I need you to work overtime, but I'm not paying you time and a half, so here's what we're going to do, we'll just bill it to next week. Which, as I understand it, would be against the law, would be wrong, and no Christian boss would ever ask an employee to do that because it's just not right. Christ changes everything. He changes even how we treat people under us. We treat them what? With, first of all, justice. We do the right thing. Secondly, Paul says not only with justice, but with fairness. The word fairness is the idea of equality. It's kind of like a scale. Both sides equal out. We deal with fairness. You say, what would fairness look like? Well, if I'm a supervisor, if I own a small company, if I'm a boss, I obviously want my employees to perform. And they have to do a certain amount of work, and that's expected. But they also should expect a certain amount of compensation. It's only fair. And thus, the goal of a Christian small company owner or boss is never to maximize profit. That's what unsaved people do. If my goal is to maximize profit, I'm going to pay my employees the smallest wage possible so I can make the most amount of money. But that's not what Christians do. Because why? That's not fair. And if I'm in a situation where my employees are helping me to be successful, then I will reward them in a way that is fair. Not that it's wrong to make profit, but there's fairness involved. I should always be reminded of the fact, if I'm in some type of supervisory position, that yes, I have people that are under me, but I should always treat them the same way, what? That I want God to treat me. Because look at the end of chapter 4, verse 1. It says, knowing that you too have a master, capital M, in heaven. Yes, I may have a couple people under me. Some of you have many people under you. But can we all be reminded of the fact that you still are under someone else? His name is the Lord. And you should treat people under you the same way you want the Lord to treat you, which is how Christ changes our lives, even as we manage. Now, I certainly would continue to follow the good example of Pastor Custer, and we don't make political statements from the pulpit at Trinity. We're not here to further anyone's political agenda, any political party. The goal is always to preach the gospel. We don't make comments on issues that are non-moral issues. I'll just use this as an illustration. Think about the unions that we have now. And I am not saying that that's good or bad. I just use this as an illustration. Some of you have read, what's the origin of the unions in our modern labor movement? Have you ever read a little bit about the United Mine Workers and why they first began? when you had workers who basically lived in houses that were owned by the mines, and you shopped at a store that was owned by the mine, and the workers go down in very unsafe conditions in mines that are filled with poisonous gas and sometimes explode, and all of a sudden there's an explosion and workers die. And the next day the workers say to the boss, "We're not going in there, we're going to die." And the boss says, "Too bad. You either go or you're immediately evicted from your house and you will not shop at our store, so what are you going to choose?" Can I suggest if the workers were treated with a little bit of fairness, there may have been no push to organize? Because if people who were in leadership positions treated others the way they wanted God to treat them, with justice and fairness as themselves under authority, then maybe things would look different in our country. Christ not only changes how we work and why we work, He changes how we manage. And you might be thinking, well, this sounds nice, but it's kind of theoretical, because how do you implement something like this? I mean, who is the one who holds people accountable? And the answer to that is in the text, chapter 3, verse 25. It takes us to our last point this afternoon. It's Christ who holds every one of us accountable. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, Paul writes, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Who is Paul addressing? Well, this naturally flows from verse 22 through 4. There doesn't seem to be any break, so certainly it would apply to those who are under authority, the slaves. And so Paul is reminding them, and we would be reminded as those that are under authority, as workers, that God will hold us accountable, that we work for Him, we're motivated to do a good job, and that, as verse 25 says, that he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong. You say, wait a second, so I'm going to be judged for my sin? No. If you know Christ, you'll never be judged for your sin. You know that. That's the heart of the gospel. All of the judgment for my sin was put on Christ. And if that's not the case, then we're back to the Vatican again, where we have to add something to the righteousness of Christ, and we don't want to go there. You say, well, then if Christ paid the price of all of my sin, what does that mean? I will never be judged for my sin, but God does judge my works, and He will judge your works as well. And yes, it's true that we as believers don't go to the great white throne, but we will be at the bema, what is sometimes called the judgment seat, and our works will be evaluated. And thus, there are consequences to the choices that we make. This is not to be taken lightly. The fact that maybe I'm not seriously working as an employee is something that God says He will hold me accountable for. But notice the very end of verse 25. That last phrase says, "that without partiality." The King James has, "there is no respect of persons." You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, a respect of persons, I think we know what that means. It's when you're partial to well-to-do people, right? If you have a lot of money, if you're famous, if you're in a high political position, you get treated very nicely. Everyone does it, but God does not. And so what Paul is saying is, even if you're in a very important position, God will not cut you a break. You say, how could a slave be in that kind of position? He typically would not be. Which is why many people believe, thus this would apply to chapter 4 and verse 1, the master. And what Paul is saying in verse 25 is, yes, it's true that those under authority are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is likewise true that those in authority are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all of you that supervise employees, for all of you that have people under you, Christ will hold you accountable. Do you treat them in a way that would show that your management is clearly under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Now, no doubt some of you today would think, you know, Greg, this would work well if everybody was saved, but everybody's not saved, then it becomes a challenge, because I have guys under me that aren't saved, and it's different, or I have a boss that's unsaved, and it's different. And I will freely grant you that. That's true. But talking to Christians, by God's grace, this is always how it should be. that our work is under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And especially those of you that work in Christian institutions or have Christian people under you that you manage or bosses that are over you, it should be such a wonderful thing that as Christians, whether under authority or over someone else, the Lordship of Christ changes how we interact with one another. Just recently, I was talking to a fellow that I have sporadic contact with, regular sporadic. I don't know if it's possible to have regular sporadic. Let me think. Regular but not frequent contact. How about that? And he said, you know, I'm thinking about having a house built. And I said, okay, you know, I'll pray for you and I hope you make a good decision. He said, the problem is I've never talked to a single person ever that had a house built for him that had a good relationship with the builder. Never. And I said, well, I said, I don't mean to spoil your party, you know, but you're talking to one now. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, about 11 years ago, 12 years ago, Nancy and I, we had a house built, and it was by a Christian, a mutual friend who, she was a godly woman, introduced me to a person I did not know, a younger guy who was building houses. And I started talking and drew some plans, and he bid the house, and things seemed to go well. Enough so that I hired him. He was working under me, we would say. I was over him. He was under me. You say, what would happen? It was a wonderful experience. At certain times, I would write him a check according to we agreed ahead of time on certain amounts of money for certain tasks to be accomplished, and he would get to a certain level. We would review the work, and then I'd write him a check for that amount. Occasionally, something like this would happen. It'd be the end of the week or whatever, and we'd say, okay, this has been done, this has been done, this has been done. I'd say to him, okay, here's a check, I owe you this much. And he would say, Greg, no, you forgot. Don't you remember you changed out that back bathroom window? And we went from a clear tempered glass window to something that's opaque. That was $200 less. Make that check for $200 less. Don't overpay me. And I went, wow, what a great builder. And I'd write him a check for $200 less. And I would just think, Lord, I'm so glad. I've heard horror stories about building too. I'm so glad that he is that kind of a man. Well, a few weeks later, maybe months later, even towards the end of the project, I was talking with him and I said, be honest with me, has this been a good project for you? And he said, to be frank, not so good. And I said, I hope I haven't mistreated you. He said, no, Greg, you're fine. He said, I just kind of underbid. He said, I wasn't used to doing the kind of thing I'm doing for you. I kind of underbid. And I said, really? He said, well, especially in one area. I said, in what area? He said, the brickwork. He said, the brickwork just caught me by surprise. I lost money on brick. I said, how much? Here's what I'll do. I say, you show me on paper what you bid the brick. You show me what the guys have charged you, and then I'll just write you a check for the difference because I don't want you to get hurt on the brick, because you've been honest with me, I want to be honest with you. That's the kind of relationship I want to have with you. And that's how we went through the house. And to this day, I don't see him a lot, but it's kind of nice. We shake hands, we greet one another. And I'm still thankful to the Lord that we've had that kind of relationship. I've shared that story with a number of guys, and more than a few have said, Greg, I have never heard that from anyone. Never heard that. And I just say, well, praise the Lord. When Christ is Lord of everything we do, it changes how we work, it changes why we work, it changes how we manage. In closing tonight, can I just encourage some of our younger ones, our students, those of you that are in school, do you realize the Lordship of Christ means paying attention in class and studying? No, not to get A's, not to get a 4.0, but because Christ is your Lord and you want to please Him. Can I remind those of you that are musicians that the Lordship of Christ means practicing your instrument? You say yes to get first chair. No, forget first chair. For Christ, that He's in first chair. And thus you practice because you want to please Him. Can I remind our younger children, if we have a few, that the Lordship of Christ means putting your toys away at night if your mom and dad have asked you to do that? Can I remind all of us that because of the Lordship of Christ, again, please, Your work has meaning. No matter how mundane the task, if you're a housewife cleaning a bathroom, if you're a blue-collar worker that's greasing a fitting on a machine, or you're a white-collar worker just putting yet a number series of numbers in a spreadsheet, thinking to yourself, what am I doing? May I remind you that your work is worship when it's done under the Lordship of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Christ is Lord of all. Father, you know our tendencies to think, Lord, in ways that are contrary to what we've heard. And Lord, frequently we think of going to church as worship. We think of reading our Bibles as worship. We think of witnessing as worship. We think of praying as worship. And it is. But Lord, we've seen from your word this afternoon that it's more than those things. And that whatever we find to do with our hands, it's worship if it's something good. Lord, I pray as employees and as employers, as students and as teachers, Lord, whatever providential task you've assigned to us, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that it's worship and that it's meaningful when it's done for your glory. Lord, help us to understand this. Help us not to be depressed and discouraged, especially those who find themselves doing tasks that they may not prefer to do. Lord, I pray that they would find great encouragement in this message today. I pray, Father, for those who engage in tasks haphazardly and half-heartedly, whether at work or school, that they would be encouraged by this message, Lord, to realize how important you take their work and their studies. We pray, Lord, that we would become so aware of Christ and his grace that we would have a passion to please him in all that we do, and that truly every aspect of our lives would be under his lordship for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.